Heavenly Father, we ask in Jesus' name that You would grab hold of our hearts and that You would teach us Your ways, that we would understand Your mind, and that we would not miss out on a thing that You want us to know and grow in today. Lord, we need You. We humble ourselves. We bow our knee before You when we want our own goals and our dreams exposed before You. We want to lay open our heart and ask that You would have access to us, that we can change in the ways that we need to change, and that You'd move us in the way that we need to be moved, and that You'd teach Your people how to hear Your voice, how to discern Your word, and how to know when You are moving in our lives. We pray, Lord, that if there's any of us here that has been walking away from You, have been struggling in a state of lostness, or maybe never even made a decision to follow You in the first place, we pray that today would be a day of salvation, that today would be a day of connection, and that we would all experience Your presence. Lord, if there's any broken, any hurting, any grieving and struggling, any confused or needing a personal touch from You because of the situation and circumstance of their life, meet their needs like only You can, Lord. We need You. It's in the powerful, precious, and amazing name of Jesus the Christ that we pray. And all God's kids who agree in these prayers said out loud with faith, amen. We're in Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter journey through the Gospel of Matthew. We are really embarking upon the ministry of Jesus as we see it unfold before us. In chapter 4, we saw Him begin as He would just select some disciples, and as He would call people to follow Him. We saw Him transition His place of living from Nazareth after having been baptized by John, after being tempted in the wilderness there with the praying and fasting and then the temptation. And then He would make a new home, not Nazareth any longer, but it would now be Capernaum, there at the shore of Galilee. And there in that northern region of Israel is where they would get the bulk of His ministry for the 3.5 years or so that He would be traveling, teaching, ministering, and healing. We saw Him already begin that ministry where it would be in a circuit format. He would go from town to town, preaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath, expounding the Word and touching lives. No one had ever taught like Him before, and they were mesmerized by this guy. But even more than that, He authenticated the ministry with a transforming touch, physically and spiritually. So that anyone that was sick, we saw in chapter 4, they already began to bring their friends and their family to Jesus. Whether it be a physical ailment, whether they were demon-possessed, or anything that was going wrong, that if we couldn't meet the need and the physicians couldn't do it, they knew that Jesus could. Jesus could do what we couldn't do. And He would touch their life. And they'd have renewed hope. And multitudes began to follow Him. They began to throng around Him with all sorts of different reasons, motivations, and expectations. For some, they wanted the genie Jesus, the one who could fix their problems. Maybe snap a finger, and whatever it is that they needed or wished would somehow appear. For some, they wanted the entertaining Jesus. There wasn't a whole lot going on in that part of the world in that time. They didn't have a concert going on every weekend. And so Jesus was the thing that was going on right now. And therefore, it was a very popular thing at that time. We go and follow Jesus and hear what He's got to say. And so people were coming to Him for different reasons, with different expectations. But this will be a day when Jesus will begin His style of ministry of drawing a line in the sand and creating a separation amongst the people. And you will notice with me as we journey forward that this will become a consistent pattern with the way that He relates to people. As soon as a crowd begins to gather around Him, He'll do something controversial or He'll do something to separate the crowd. And He sends many of them home, either by a radical saying that is offensive, although truthful, that is more than people bargain for and not ready to deal with, because it deals with a matter of the heart, a deep matter of the soul, of eternal or heavenly nature. And I didn't want all that. I don't want to be a freak. I don't want to be a zealot. I don't want to be, you know, one of those people that's totally a religious nut. I just really wanted something to do today. And this is the coolest thing that was going on in our neighborhood. But then there would be those that saw Jesus for something more. And we will discover what Jesus does as he begins to unfold the way that he likes to relate to the people at that time, because he likes to relate to us in the exact same manner today. We pick it up at verse 1, Matthew chapter 5, as we embark upon this most famous teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. Starting with verse 1, we read these words, "And seeing the multitudes..." Now stop there for a moment. Note with me, "and seeing the multitudes." What will happen following this will be a response of Jesus' decision of his will and what he will do after looking out and seeing he's got multitudes of people around him. Now I know what I might do, what you might do. We might jump in and seize the moment, grab hold of the day, surf the crowd, if you will. Everybody's here. This is what you've been waiting for. But Jesus, peering out over the multitude, seeing them all coming and thronging around him, makes a decision that is different from the way that you and I oftentimes think. He decides to go somewhere else. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain." He leaves the crowds. And note with me what happens here. A decision must be made. They'll have to decide whether they're going to go back to their lives, back to their daily planner and their busy schedule, their commitments, work, school, visitations, parties, whatever it was that was going on that day. They had needs, kids to feed, obligations to meet, expectations of others, just like we have. Jesus has taken off going up a mountain. Now what are you going to do? It's less convenient to follow him. And even more than that, you can't be inconspicuous. You can't be one of those hidden people. You see, up until now, it again being culturally popular and acceptable, everybody's there. He's in town. If you're not there as part of the crowd, you're weird. But wait a second. Now that he's going up to the mountain, now which one will be weird? The one that stays back or the one that follows him? That will be a decision that they have to make. Jesus begins this ministry of drawing a line in the sand. So he leaves the crowd and he heads up a mountain. "And when he was seated, his disciples came to him." Now first, get rid of this mentality or this thinking that a disciple means the 12 that we come to know as the 12 apostles. For the 12, for the word disciple means a follower, a mentee, a learner, an apprentice. An apprentice that sits under his or her master, a student that learns from his or her teacher. A mentee that is a scribe, if you will, or sits underneath the mentor and learns how to live and takes on the attributes as a student does from his or her teacher. That's what a disciple means. And that word, therefore, disciple, applies to you and to me, or at least it should. For remember, before Jesus ascended to the throne of God after he was resurrected, but before he left, he gave us that great commission. "Go and make more disciples of all men and teach them everything that I've taught you. And then baptize them in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit. Get out there and do the work. I won't leave you alone. I will be with you. I'll give you my Spirit. But get out there and make more disciples after yourselves. You're a disciple. Make more. Duplicate yourself." The very first McDonald's franchise concept. And so the ones that came to Jesus will be the ones that make themselves disciples. For many, that will be the moment when they decide for the very first time, I am now leaving the crowd myself. And what will I do? And they choose to become a disciple from that moment forward. And while some went back to their lives and went on with their busyness, others step out from among the crowd. And they stood up to be counted as one of those who followed Jesus. And so from that day, many became followers of Jesus Christ. They answered the call that Jesus loved to say, come and follow me. And that's the decision that Jesus still asks us to make today. Become a follower. Get up from amongst the crowd. Be conspicuous. Don't hide any longer. Can't be anonymous. Everyone will know that you are one of the ones that got up when others left and followed after me. And then it says, when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now that was part of the culture, which is very different from our culture. Because in that culture, when the teacher was prepared to begin to speak, he would sit down. And that would be the cue to the crowd, the congregation, or the audience to hush down. It's time to listen. So for those that would catch on to what's happening, when the teacher would sit down, they'd begin to just murmur amongst themselves, shh, 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 quiet down. Our teacher is speaking. We do it the opposite, right? The audience or the congregation oftentimes sits and the speaker stands. But this is the way it was done at that time. And Jesus sat down, and therefore that meant he's about ready to say something. Open up your ears and listen. But they had no idea what he was about ready to say. And this teaching that he was about ready to give would become the earmark of the Christian life. It would be repeated, retaught on so many occasions. And I'm convinced, and I'll remind this to you multiple occasions over subsequent weeks, that this teaching that he delivers for us here, he takes with him in multiple times. The intonation that I get from Scripture is that this is not the one and only time that he teaches this message. But either in whole or in parts, that this is the message that he would bring from city to city and from synagogue to synagogue. And it would be the core of how he chooses to minister, to build up, and to teach his disciples, his followers. Let's begin to read the introduction to this most amazing sermon ever delivered. Starting with verse 2, it says, then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so Jesus opens what is actually quite a long message. With blessings and a portrait of the lifestyle of Christian living. Note with me, he's speaking to new disciples now. Those that have already made a decision to follow him. Therefore, they've established a relationship with him. This isn't an evangelistic message. This isn't one of the messages for the multitudes that says, come and be saved. You can be born again. This isn't one that says you need to enter the kingdom of heaven. Confess your sin. Acknowledge your need. Jesus is now speaking to those who have already received the gift of grace, who have already accepted his message and have chosen and now become a follower. They're now entered into the family of God. And now he wants to teach, to train and instruct and build up how to live a life of following Jesus. And that's what he wants to do for you and I today. Maybe you've already made a decision to become a follower of Jesus Christ. You've already established relationship. As the scripture says, you've gone from death unto life. You've been saved, if you will. You're now a member of the family of God, the kingdom of heaven. But you want to know how to live successfully. But struggle with that concept because you find yourself going back to the very things that you've tried to leave. You find yourself returning to some of the stuff you thought you'd left. And you may feel like there's some power that God has in the lives of other people that seems to be lacking in your own life. And you read the pages of Scripture, and you read the promises of God and say, there's got to be more. I feel weak when others are strong. Or maybe I've tapped into that strength in the past, but I don't feel it today. And Jesus wants to build up his people so that we can live the life in following him successfully. Because he never sets his people up for failure. He sets us up to follow him and answer the call. He doesn't head trip us. He leads us in the path that we should follow. And he paints this picture for us. The life of a blessed man or a blessed woman, a blessed teen or a blessed child. Someone who is in the grip of God, the cradle of Jesus, which is the very place that most of us want to find ourselves. And he gives us what we've coined as Beatitudes. And what you discover is that each of these actually are attitudes that you and I can choose. By the grace of God, by the power of His Spirit, but we choose these attitudes that we can be and who we're becoming as He begins to transform us more and more as we answer the call. The first one that we see here in our Beatitudes, Jesus says, the blessed life, the portrait, the picture of the person who's blessed of God is one who is poor in spirit. Now, this is something that confused me for a long time. I didn't understand, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? The picture that we're given here by Jesus is someone who recognizes their spiritual poverty. Some of you know what it means to be monetarily poverty, to be poor of money. Or maybe you recognize that you're poor of health, poor of friends. And you know some aspect of poverty. And it's the recognition, the honest humility that confesses, you know, I am poor in spiritual things. I recognize that I lack. I don't have a lot of spiritual assets in my account. I have empty pockets, empty hands when it comes to spiritual things, relating to the things of God and understanding the deep things of heaven. And I approach God with empty hands. And I recognize that I am spiritually poor. There's a sense of humility. There's a sense of honesty and authenticness with that. It rings with the message that we're given to confess our sin, acknowledge our need. It's the beginning step toward change. For Jesus makes it clear to us, and He will reiterate this on multiple occasions, that someone who doesn't recognize their need for a Savior, well, it's awfully hard to be saved. He'll put it this way, "I haven't come to save the righteous, I've come to save sinners," He said. People who think that they've got it all together, that's not who I'm here for. I'm here for people who think they're lost, who recognize their need. Jesus said, only a sick person needs a physician. And isn't that true? Unless we acknowledge that I need a doctor, I won't go to the hospital, I won't go to the ER, unless I recognize I need some help. Jesus said, I am that physician. And only someone who will admit that they are drowning will reach out and cling to that lifesaver that's been thrown to them. And as long as we're in denial, as long as we think we're rich in spiritual things, I'm a good person, I got it together, I've been to church lots of times, I can quote that Bible better than you. My family's been religious all these years. Whatever it is that gives us some impression, and we've convinced ourselves that we are rich in spiritual things. And Jesus said the blessing begins with those who recognize their spiritual poverty. And God had to teach me that lesson. It wasn't a fun lesson to learn, but it was an important one to realize that I've got nothing to contribute toward the negotiating table with God. Put me into the ministry, God. I've got a whole lot to offer. A whole lot of characteristics, attributes, skills, experiences. You can use me, Lord. No. We've got to learn a few things first before you can become usable. But when you are poor in spirit, now you have hands that are needy. The picture that Jesus gives us here is as though we are a beggar on the street. You know the person that you see there with his or her hand open, saying, I need a dollar, please help me so that I can buy my lunch. Spiritually, you and I are like that, where we are need a handout from God. And we are saying, we need you, God, and we need a handout from you. We have an empty hand. We are beggars, and we need you to put something into our lives spiritually. Then we would have something worthy of an eternal message, an eternal blessing to live a life of consequence. I recognize that I am spiritually poor, but you are rich and you love me. Jesus begins everything with that. And the Christian life begins with that. And we can't leave that, you see, because we should never forget, as the Scripture says, freely we have received. That's the reason why freely we give. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The very kingdom of heaven that Jesus has been preaching so far when He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can just reach out and grab it. It's right there present. That kingdom of heaven that Jesus later would teach how to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That kingdom, He says, it's yours. You're co-heirs. You inherit. You're a co-owner. You might feel like you don't have a lot to own on this planet. And Jesus says, tell you what, since your Heavenly Father owns everything, I'll make you co-owner in the big kingdom. But it starts here, being poor in spirit. That's where the blessings begin. The next thing He shares with us is, blessed are those who mourn. Now there's two sides to this. First, the mourning because of the trials and the hardships and the tribulations of your life. Some of you are grieving today. You feel the loss of someone that you love. Or your dreams have been shattered and your hopes and plans for the future have been altered because of circumstances. And the bright light of what you planned for yourself seems to have grown dim. Maybe there's a diagnosis for yourself or someone else that you love. Or maybe they've already gone on. passed away from this life, and therefore there's hardship. Maybe someone has mistreated you. They've shattered your heart. They've abused your vulnerability and your love. You feel hurt, and you're mourning. There's also a sense of recognizing my relationship with God, my poverty of spirit. I mourn because I see that I am empty and I have no way of building and climbing my way to God. There's nothing I can do. I mourn because I recognize my spiritual state, because I'm honestly recognizing my situation. God is revealing what I was blind to before, and not only mine, but the people that I love. And I begin to recognize the state of this world and the whole culture that we live in, and see this great chasm, this separation between God and people. And we seem to be moving faster and faster away from God than closer to Him. And it would grieve our hearts, and we mourn because we learn how to mourn with the very things that Jesus mourns over. Our hearts begin to beat with the things that beat Jesus' heart. And as we read in Scriptures that there are certain things that moved upon Him, and He wept over the people and the lostness, the lack of direction, and the confusion, and the wrong ideas, and the denials, and the pursuits of human beings that He has created in His own image. And His heart breaks, and our hearts begin to break as Jesus' heart begins to break. And we learn to take on the attributes of our Lord. And therefore, Jesus says, if you are mourning, there actually is a blessing for you because you will receive comfort. You see, the God that we serve is the God of all comfort. And He will meet you in your state of grief and mourning. And He will be there for you in a way that only He can. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. I rely on this attribute of God as revealed to me in His Word, this characteristic of His love for me and how He reaches into my life and yours. I rely on this, on our God of all comfort regularly. If you're going through a difficult time, if you're going through a hardship and you're mourning or in grief, and you're praying with me, you'll hear me call upon the God of all comfort. For there's many things about God, but one thing for sure, He is a God of comfort in our time of need. And if you are His child, and you are going through a time of hardship and mourning, and your heart feels shattered and confused, despondent and discouraged, and yet He wants to be there for you in a miraculous way. He wants to touch you, put His fingerprint on your heart, the depth of your soul. He wants to be there to lift you up. He wants to comfort you. And some of you know exactly what that feels like. So that the Bible can tell us this, that after you've received the comfort of God, you can then in turn comfort others with the exact same comfort with which you've been comforted. And only those who have been on their face before God and have actually tapped into what this means and it's been transformed in your understanding and experience from just a Bible verse to your relationship with God as the God of all comfort, you've understand that, you've experienced what that means, then you're able to be helpful to someone else's life. You're able to go to them and say, let me share with you how God was there with me. And God will be there for you as He was with me, because He loves you as He loves me. And God was there in my tears and in my desperate times, and He'll be there with you. Let's pray. And I was talking to some people this past week, and they were desperately grieving over some matter in their lives, and their hearts were broken, and there seemed to be no way to fix this. And I just acknowledged with them, there isn't any way to fix this. There's nothing that we can say. It's too deep. Your heart is too shattered. It's like your soul has been penetrated into a million pieces. This is going to take a miracle. Good news. The God that we serve is a God of miracles. And Jesus said, what is impossible for man? Well, how did He put it? All things are possible with God. So we decided to stop talking and start praying. And that's where the God of all comfort meets us. And Jesus said, there is a blessing for those that are mourning because they can experience God in this way as the God of all comfort. And it's not only until you get there in your personal life when you can actually experience that truth of God. Now note this with me. When Jesus says blessing or blessed, this resonates with our souls because we, for those of us who are pursuing the life of following Jesus, we want to experience the blessed life. We don't want anything that God wants for us to be held back from us. We want to walk in the fullness of His blessings, right? Yes. And the word that He uses actually could be translated into our modern word happy. But the problem is, you and I in our modern day have watered down that word to such a trite level that happiness means entertainment. Happiness means just fun. Or happiness means I can tell you a joke, even if it's crude or dirty or inappropriate and make you laugh. Does that make you happy? That's not what is meant here. It speaks of a deep, abiding source of happiness. It's closer to that word joy because it speaks of tapping into something that is deeper than just what is carnal and what is entertainment and whatever might trip our trigger and make us laugh. It's not what can be supplied and duplicated just by going to the comedy hour or flipping on a sitcom. We're talking about connection with the lifestyle of living unto God. And Jesus teaches us that as He says, if you're poor in spirit, if you recognize your spiritual poverty and your hand is open before God, you don't have something to offer, you recognize your need. If you're mourning and you begin to experience His comfort, and then He goes on to say, blessed are those who are meek. Now let's not confuse this. And let me just, I'm speaking to all of us, this applies to all of us, but I need to speak to the men because us men, we get confused on this first. It's just true, we have a hang up. And maybe it's just because of our modern English, because in our modern English, meek rhymes with weak. Can I just say this? In the original Greek, meek didn't rhyme with weak. And let's not be confused. Part of the confusion is because with carnal eyes or just with external critical eyes, they might look the same. So therefore, the people that are evaluating your life at work or your friends or family that might be looking at you with a critical eye and you're trying to follow Jesus by His grace and strength, by the inspiration of His Spirit, and you're taking these things seriously, they might confuse your meekness with weakness. For meekness means power under control. If self-control is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit, the intonation is that just because you can doesn't mean you should. And the flesh might want to rise up and thump that person. The flesh might want to rise up and give them a piece of your mind. You want to pick up your phone and you want to read them the riot act. And you want to tell them why you're right and why they're wrong. And you want to rip them up to shreds. And that's what the flesh wants to do. But the Spirit says no. And you choose meekness. The flesh wants to vindicate your name and make sure that the word is spread to all that are within hearing how you are innocent and that person was wrong. The flesh wants to lift yourself up amongst your peers at work to make sure that you are next in line for the promotion. But meekness is power under control. And Jesus typified the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, the power of all the universe and beyond. Oh, He was strong. And He demonstrated that strength when necessary. When it was time to clean house in the temple, oh, He made them run. When it was time to stand up for one of His weak vessels, one of His daughters, if you will, that they were being mean to, and they're ready to stone because of their own self-righteousness and to make an example out of Him, oh, He stood in place. He stepped up. When they want to push the kids aside, as though they're not important in the kingdom, he stood up. When the people with the religious authority and all the credentials are going to try to make these people that are relatively unlearned feel stupid because they're trying to pursue the kingdom of heaven by following Jesus, he stood up. When it was necessary, he demonstrated his strength. Not just with his powers and things of this earth, but he also demonstrated his strength over powers invisible. If he had to stand up against demonic powers, he did so, if it meant rescuing one of his little ones. He showed strength, but he showed us a model for meekness. Because when it meant time to let them abuse him. Because while he stood up for those others, he didn't stand up for himself in that way. He let them rip his beard out. Let them spit on him. Let them take rods and beat him. Mock him. Ridicule him. Falsely accuse him. Pierce him with nails and kill him, all along having authority to wipe them out. And yet he modeled meekness. And so guys, and while this applies to all of us, men and women, and every age, just want to make sure that us as men, that we can learn how to model this. And we can learn how to walk in this because we struggle with this. Because Jesus said, blessed or happiness in the lifestyle of those that are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Because we get distracted because of how fat our wallets are or your account. Whether your plans are accomplished and all your goals and all the promises you may have made to the person who fell in love with you. And maybe you feel like you're behind schedule and all the goals that you want to accomplish. But even if you never accomplish those things and never measure up in the world standards, Jesus says this, guess what? You'll go ahead and inherit the whole earth. Blessed are the meek. You'll inherit the earth. He actually was quoting the psalmist from Psalm 37 at verse 11, where it says, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. You see, a meek person will have more delight in being surrounded by peace than just being able to accumulate the things that they had set themselves after before Jesus. You had goals before Jesus, but he changes those goals. He realigns priorities. He sets things straight, what was crooked. And Jesus will have more to say upon that in just a moment. He goes on to say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now you and I, we understand a little bit about hunger and thirst, but most of us haven't tapped into hunger and thirst the way that some have on the planet. And we talked about that somewhat recently when we looked at Jesus' 40 days of fasting before he was tempted, so that he would be completely, physically, as well as emotionally emaciated. He would be there, weakened, and in that place he'd be tempted. And we talked about how most of us, when we say, what's for dinner? I'm starving. We don't know what starvation is. But to whatever level, we know what starvation feels like. To whatever level, we know what hunger feels like. To whatever level, we've been famished and we have been thirsty and needing something to drink. And I know the way that most of us are, you would say, I am so thirsty. Just give me anything to drink. What have we got except tap water? Because that's the culture we live in and we're spoiled. But we're thirsty. But Jesus uses the illustration and he says, for those of you who have a hunger for what is right, and you have a thirst for righteousness. And you're in a situation in your life, and it seems to be great, and it's difficult to know the right thing to do, but you desperately hunger to know what's right so that you can do it. And your thirst, as much as you thirst for drink, you thirst for right decision making. Right by your kids, right by your wife, your spouse, your friends, and your parents. Right by your boss. You want to choose the right way to handle the difficult situation you find yourself in. There's a blessing for those of you who think that way. What is the blessing? Well, your request will be granted. That hunger and that thirst will be filled. You're asking God, what is the right thing to do? You desire to make that choice. What is right? It'll be granted. And your need will be filled, Jesus said. He went on to say this, blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. There is something in us when we begin to recognize our sin, when we recognize our need and our desperate position before God, as soon as we begin to admit the truth that we're not such good people as we thought we were, and whatever it is that we gave to charity or made donations here, and you know, in reality, all we gave is our left-behinds. In reality, all we did is make sure that our own needs were taken care of first before we gave something to help someone else. But whatever it was when we had convinced ourselves that we're such great people, and then when God begins to reveal the truth and we begin to admit that and live a lifestyle that confesses that in a consistent manner, we begin to be less judgmental, less hard on others, less likely to compare ourselves to other people, lifting ourselves up in our own mind and therefore deceiving ourselves. We begin to take on attributes of God. And one of those attributes of God is mercy. And mercy says just because they may deserve a certain sort of response from you doesn't mean that's what you're going to give. Because what does God want you to do? What is that right thing? Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Do you want to do what's right by them that will really feed their soul? That will be a medicine, if you will, and their brokenness that will heal their broken heart? What is the right thing, God? And the right thing, so oftentimes, is just to put on that medicine of mercy. To love them instead of tearing them further apart. And then we begin to live out the attributes of God. As Psalm 123 verse 3 says, have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. The call of the psalmist is, Lord, have mercy on us. And the good news? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says this, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loves us. God has mercy on us. And now Jesus says, for those of you who therefore take some of that mercy and then apply it in your relationships with others, there's a blessing for you. It's part of the portrait of the Christian life, the blessed life, and you will obtain the mercy that you desire. And then he says, blessed are the pure in heart. The concept of pure in heart would speak to our very soul and our inner motivations and who we are as a person on the inside. Not necessarily our externals, not necessarily our reputation and how people see us or the mask that we're able to put up that is impressive to other people, but who we are at our heart of hearts isn't necessarily tainted and stained with all sorts of yuck, because there's a sense of purity that I'm doing things for the right reasons, and even my sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus. So as Scripture says, I've been clothed in white. Because I've received the grace of God. So therefore my heart has been made pure by Him. Not because I deserve it, but because He has called me pure and made me pure. And my heart is pure, and therefore I'm walking in the family of God. And blessed are those who are pure in heart. It says, they shall see God. Face to face, you'll see Him. It's not like before where when you come and you got to listen to a teaching or study His Word and it seems dim or it seems far as though you're trying to connect with God in your worship time or in your prayer, but you know there's still growth in you. You're still learning how to pray. You're still learning how to connect, how to listen to His voice, how to hear Him, how to be led by the Spirit, but now it's different. Now you're face to face seeing God. As Job says in chapter 19 at verse 26, "And though after worms destroy this body, yet with my eyes I will see God." You might ask, well, how is that possible? I can't figure it out. After we've left this life and my body's in decay physically, and yet with my eyes I'll see God, what does that mean? And we can allow ourselves to be distracted by trying to confuse ourselves, trying to figure out the mind and the intention and the plan of God, when the Scripture tells us that His ways and His thoughts and His plans are beyond our figuring Him out. Listen to Him, learn from Him, believe Him, walk by faith, trust Him. He's already authenticated Himself through the miracles that He does in our lives. The most important miracle He wants to do in your life is the salvation and the inner transformation of your soul, the renewal of your mind, and change you from the inside out. And so if you're like me, when I was 17 years old and I was looking for a sign from God in the clouds, because I was still thinking that way, Lord, just make it a sign in the clouds. That would be so cool. But He wants to do more. And my ideas were so shallow. But I really prayed that. And then Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." As He continues to fill in the details of this picture that He's painting for us of what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The attributes of a Christian, but also the goals that we would grow in, we become makers of peace. Now note with me that in order to be a peacemaker, the implication is that you are in a situation that is troublesome. It doesn't say blessed are those who are always in peaceful situations. That isn't anything close to the Christian life, and it surely wasn't the existence and the experience of Jesus and His ministry. There was trouble everywhere He went. The question is, what will our role be when trouble happens? Oftentimes we're part of the problem. We know that. We have to deal with our humanity. We're sinners saved by the grace of God. So we sometimes step right in and get our own feet muddy. Say foolish things, do dumb stuff, mistreat people that we love. And we need to be forgiven, but we're called to have a role of a peacemaker in those situations. Sometimes we're called into a situation that other people have gotten themselves into. Again, our role is to be a maker of peace. Why is that? Because we serve Jesus, and the Scriptures say that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9. And so if we're to operate in the kingdom, and we're co-heirs of that kingdom, and we have any authority in this kingdom that Jesus says that we do, then we will operate as makers of peace, where we turn difficult situations into peaceable situations, because that's the way His kingdom works. And so 2 Corinthians at chapter 5 at verse 18 says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled or made peace with us to Himself, not imputing the trespasses to them or us, and has committed to us the word of peace," or the word of reconciliation. He's saying this. It started off with the separation that you and I have in our relationship with God. It's like there was no peace between us and God because sin separated that from the beginning. But God found a way to make peace, and He bridged that gap, and He reached into our lives by His own grace because of the door that Jesus gave to us. The sacrifice of Himself, paying the price that we couldn't pay. And so therefore, He was able to reach into our lives. We received His grace by faith, and He therefore made peace with us. And we're able to live peaceably with Him. And then it says that we've been therefore given the word of peace to bring to others. So real peace is going to start with that message that says you can have relationship with God too. You can have everything that I can have. There's nothing that God has given me that He doesn't also want to give you in terms of salvation, eternal relationship, and the sorts of promises that we're reading about here. The blessed life. But then sometimes you're working with two Christians that have gotten themselves into all sorts of trouble. Then once they're already believers and they already have the Spirit of God in them, then now you can draw upon the truths of God, the Word of God, and the power of God through prayer to bring His Holy Spirit into the midst of that situation. And you can be a peacemaker. And that's our call. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called, what does it say? Sons of God, or children of God, offspring of God Himself. And then He said, blessed are those who were persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, you may have been tracking with me up until now, because so far it's all stuff that you want pretty much. You want those blessings. But wait a second now, we kind of make a left turn. Blessed are those who are persecuted. That sounds uncomfortable. Not part of the plan. Am I supposed to be persecuted? Am I supposed to experience hardship? Are people going to be mean to me, Jesus? And Jesus said, they did it to me. They're going to do it to you. The hearts of mankind will not change from generation to generation. And so you'll be dealing with some of the same types of hearts, opinions, and perspectives about the things of God that Jesus said I had to deal with. They persecute me. The student is not above his teacher. The slave are not above his master. And so, to one way, one degree or another, you and I are called to experience some sense of persecution. But the truth be told, compared to other brothers and sisters in different parts of the world, our persecution is relatively minuscule. Almost a joke. But whatever God has called us to, that we must stand fast. And He teaches us how to do that. The key first is when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Let's face it, God is saving sinners. And what that means is that churches that are truly worshiping God are filled with people with flaws. And sometimes we're just jerks. And sometimes we just behave inappropriately. We're still learning how to follow God. And we're annoying. And we want to save the whole planet. We want everyone to know where we're now learning or experience the freedom in Christ and that forgiveness and the washing of our hearts and our souls and the newness of life. We want others that we care about to experience this, but sometimes we say it in a way that's just off-putting or even annoying. And if we're being persecuted because we're a jerk, if we're being persecuted just because we're annoying, that doesn't count. That's not what He's talking about. We still need to learn about that meekness and the grace and the mercies and the love, right? We got more to learn, and God help us to grow up in Him. But also, maybe we're persecuted because we still are dealing with sin and we're facing the consequences of sin. And that doesn't count either. Turn with me, and if you can do it fast, that would probably be good. So quickly turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. It's toward the end of your Bible. It's a pretty small book, so I know it won't be that easy to find. Just head as if you're going toward Revelation and stop before you get there. 1 Peter chapter 4. Here Peter is writing to us in his elder years after he's learned a little bit about persecution. He's been walking with Jesus now for quite a while in faith and teaching others. And he wants to teach us then how to experience that part of the call and do it right. And at the same time, not try to take credit for something when in reality we were just being stupid and we're facing persecution not for Christ's sake but because we ourselves are misappropriating or mishandling the relationship that God has given to us with that person. So we pick it up at verse 12, 1 Peter 4. It says, beloved, or those of you who are greatly loved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. The picture is you can start jumping up and shouting for joy. You can throw a party that you've actually suffered for Jesus. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In other words, here's a proof God's really working in your life and His Spirit is with you, because you're actually being persecuted for the righteousness' sake, for Jesus' sake. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. So they're trying to ridicule you. They're trying to drink Jesus' name through the mud. They're trying to make fun of you because they're calling you some sort of religious nut or whatever it is that they're trying to say about following Jesus. And they're misunderstanding. But in your part, as the angels of heaven are watching before God, God is glorified. You stand strong. You can rejoice. They're associating you with Jesus at all. That they're even comparing you to Jesus. That they're even recognizing that you're a for real follower. Even if they are trying to blaspheme Him. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. As soon as you thought you were safe with the murder thing, and not everybody is, but next thing you know, the evildoer, the busybody, and the thief and all, and He's saying, you know, if you're doing bad stuff and you get busted for it, don't try to claim as though you're suffering. Oh, it's hard to be a Christian. Stay out of their business. If everybody's mad at you because you're a gossip and a busybody or whatever, then you've gotten yourself into that situation. You're not suffering for Jesus, and don't count. If you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake, that's what He's talking about. Not just because you're going to go and get involved in behaviors or situations that you got no business being a part of. And then, verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, and by the way, this is one of the only times when the word Christian is actually used in the Bible. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. In other words, we got to fix up our own lives first. We got to take the plank out of our own eye. We got to have our own backyards cleaned up. And so judgment begins at the house of God. He wants a pure and holy and peacemaking, merciful, meek, hunger and thirsting for righteousness sort of people that are following Him, who recognize their poverty of spirit. This is to typify the picture of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so He said, blessed are those who are reviled for My sake, for great is your reward in heaven. If they speak evil against you, have you ever been falsely accused of something that is not you, and yet they do that against you, they say something about you, and that's not you at all. They speak evil of you. They revile you. They kick you out of their life. They don't invite you. They reject you, either openly or subtly. But for whatever reason, they're giving you a cold shoulder. But they're doing it for Jesus' sake. They do it because they see these changes in your life and that you're really pursuing Jesus as best that you're able to by His help. And if you've experienced that, then there's a blessing, Jesus says, for you. Great is your reward in heaven. Jesus tried to teach the rich young ruler about rewards in heaven in Matthew 19. When He said, you know, I'll tell you what, if you're really trying to search out the kingdom, then you can take all the stuff you got, you can sell it, you can give it to the poor, and we'll make sure that you got rewards in heaven that are really great. He walked away bummed, thinking, I don't want rewards in heaven quite that much. To get rid of all my stuff. To endure hardship. But Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus was writing to the church seven letters, and He gives encouraging words to those that follow through and persevere to the very end. And He wants to give out rewards and crowns in heaven. And that's what you and I, we want to walk in His ways and receive whatever it is that He wants to give us, and that we could use it for His glory. We can live the life of what it means to be blessed of God, where we are part owners in the kingdom of heaven, and we operate in that. We receive the comfort that comes from the God of all comfort, and we in turn give that comfort to other people. We inherit the entire earth, so we're not worried if our home is small, or if we rent versus own, or our wheels need to get into the shop and get a tune-up more often than someone else's because we can't afford the expensive ride. We're filled with the needs that we're asking of God when we're hungering and thirsting for the things that are right. We are obtaining the mercy that we need to cover our own flaws and our own sins as we give out that mercy to other people, and that we have the promise that we will see God. And you can expect that as part of your experience, to be face to face with God Himself, because you're called a child of God, a son of God, His own very offspring. He reiterates the kingdom of heaven. It's yours. And great are your rewards then in heaven. Even if you would rather have, or it would be convenient to have rewards, or tempting to want rewards now, even if you never get the rewards in this life, there would be rewards waiting for you in His eternal kingdom if you keep your eyes on Jesus. If you've never made a decision to follow Jesus, I exhort you and encourage you, choose to follow Him today. If you've made that decision, but you've walked away from Him, you've been wandering in a sort of lost state, come back to Him. He draws a line in the sand. He goes up the mountain, and He's looking to see who will be the disciples who will come and follow Me. This message is for the disciples. It is not for the crowds. Do not be a member of the crowd. Stand up from the crowd. Follow Jesus. Go up the hill where He goes, and let Him teach you at His feet and lead you how to live. And this is the picture of the blessed life unto eternity for the one that chooses to follow Him. Make today the day of your salvation, today the day of your renewal, or today the day of decision that says, once again, I choose to follow Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessings that You make available to us. We want to walk in them. We want to experience all of them. We don't want to miss out on any of them. We want to grow in our understanding and knowledge. We want to walk in Your ways. Teach us, Lord. The part that we have learned, help us, forgive us, grow us, and bless Your people. We ask You these things, and always, in all things, in Jesus' holy, powerful, and precious name we pray. And God's people who agree said with faith, Amen.